Is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Welcome to Ave Maria in the Afternoon, examining the world through the lens of faith from the heart of the Church to help us navigate the culture. Here's Dr. Marcus Peter.
Good afternoon. Thank you very much for joining us on this hour of Ave Maria in the Afternoon. I'm Marcus Peter. It is Tuesday. We get the wondrous joy and honor of reconnecting with my friend Dr. Gregory Popchick. He and his bride Lisa co-host More to Life on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. I call it the fastest hour on Catholic radio, at least one of the fastest. The hour truly flies by. And they're a wealth of wisdom. Today is no exception. Greg is joining us to talk about the question of confidence. There is a problem within Christianity where we fear that confidence equates to pride, and largely because we've absorbed the world's definition of it. The culture tells us that confidence means believing we're strong, capable, and talented enough to handle whatever comes our way. If we don't feel competent or certain, we assume something's wrong with us. But the theology of the body gives us a radically different and very freeing understanding of confidence. Greg Popchick gives us that Christian view, what it means to be confident, what it means to be able to rely ultimately on our Creator, our God, our Savior, to be the source of our confidence and faith. After that, we will speak about today's gospel. Today's gospel has to do with Christ and his apostles from Mark 2, crushing the heads of grain in the wheat field on a Sabbath. The whole narrative has to do with Christ as the Lord of the Sabbath. And I'm going to unpack some of the linguistic terms here, the Hebrew terms, the Greek terms, but also a lot of the covenant history behind what's going on and why the Pharisees balked at the sight of Jesus and his apostles doing what was ostensibly defined as work. There is an historical background. It's easy to villainize the entire cohort of the Pharisees, but any student of salvation history would understand that overreaction to legalistic adherence to the law of God was the result of having lost the favor of God before and an overwhelming fear of losing it again. So I'll unpack all of that. And then finally, we speak with my friend, Dr. Charlie Self. Dr. Charlie Self is a pastor, preacher, professor with the Assemblies of God. This week, Catholics and many other Christian denominations across the world are celebrating the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. I cannot stress enough how important it is that we pray for that, and that includes the Jewish people, as the Church couches Christian unity and dialogue with the Jews in the same dicastery. We talk about all of this after the headlines.
Thanks, Marcus. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Tuesday, January 20th. It's the Feast of St. Sebastian. Today's news brought to you by Ave Maria University. Your vocation location is at avemaria.edu. A majority of the Supreme Court appears to be skeptical of Hawaii's vampire rule related to firearms. Justices heard arguments today on the rule which requires anyone carrying a firearm to ask for permission to enter private property. It's called the vampire rule because fictional vampires must get permission to enter a home. The conservative justices of the court seem to suggest the rule violates the Second Amendment right to bear arms. There's no ruling yet from the court on the legality of President Trump's global tariffs. The justices heard the case in early November and released opinions this morning without ruling on the tariffs. The court's decision could have massive implications for American consumers and businesses, as well as the economy and presidential authority. The Justice Department has served grand jury subpoenas to Minnesota Governor Tim Walz and Minneapolis Mayor Jacob Frey. That according to multiple reports. The subpoenas are centered on an investigation into allegedly obstructing federal officers amid anti-ICE protests in the state. President Trump will go to Switzerland today for the World Economic Forum in Davos. On his agenda is his Gaza Board of Peace, a board to set up to oversee the Israel-Hamas ceasefire, where Trump holds the only veto. He also arrives as he's been ratcheting up talk over putting Greenland under U.S. control. A large part of the country is in the grips of an Arctic air mass. Parts of the northern plains, upper Midwest, and the northeast are experiencing life-threatening wind chill temperatures. Freeze warnings are in effect as far south as Georgia and central Florida for tonight. Forecasters say several rounds of heavy snow are also on the way across multiple states this week. From your AveMariaRadio.net news desk, I'm Steve Clark.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter, talking with Dr. Gregory Popchick, who is the host with his bride Lisa of More to Life on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. They're also the founders of Catholic Counselors and the Catholic HOM app, Households on Mission. Greg, thank you for joining us. How are you?
I'm apparently busy. According to everything you just said there, I don't know, Marcus. I'm doing well. Thank you. Thanks for having me.
Well, the one thing I failed to mention is that you never sleep, and that pretty much accounts for how you can do everything.
Well, that is true. Yeah, I actually do about 4.5-5 hours a night. So,
and you do
kind of like Al that way. I would text Al Cresta at like midnight. And he'd be like, "Hey, you want to talk?" And he'd be like, "Call me at 1 o'clock in the morning." And he'd be up, yeah. So anyway, sorry. God rest his soul.
That is anyway. Exactly what he did. Al never rested. Now, the beautiful thing is, like Al, you do this very confidently, and as many of us Christians struggle with confidence and equating it with pride because of worldly standards, help us understand what's confidence.
Sure. So most people think that confidence is when we tell ourselves how awesome we are and we can do anything if we just put our minds to it. And, you know, first of all, that's not necessarily true. And secondly, it sounds a little prideful, right? So I think Christians often have a difficult relationship with the idea of confidence. But I think the Christian sense of confidence means something entirely different. It means that we have God confidence more than self confidence. And I think that confidence is really, this Christian sense of confidence is made up of three qualities, right? I think number one, discernment. Secondly, receptivity. And the third quality would be trust in the Lord. And so these three qualities taken together really help us know what God wants us to do, how he wants us to do it, and that he's going to accomplish it through us, not that we have to figure out everything by our own awesomeness.
And that perhaps is the key distinction in the issue, that Christian confidence looks vastly different than secular confidence.
I think so, yeah. I mean, and, you know, the word confidence means with faith, literally in the Latin, cum fide, you know, and so I think the question is, what do we put our faith in, right? And so do we put our faith in ourselves, which I think is foolish, because what can we do? but if we put our faith in Christ, and our faith in knowing that when he asks us to do something, he doesn't plan for us to fail, that he knows how the job can be done, then we can, you know, who can be against us if Christ is for us, right? So let's talk through those three qualities. I think discernment first helps us be clear about what God is actually asking us to do. I think too often we try to move forward just based on our own anxiety about things. You know, I want to avoid that, or pressure because I have to do that, or you know, some kind of sense of, you know, I just feel like I want that. But discernment invites us to bring all those senses to God and test them, as 2 Corinthians 10:5 talks about, where, you know, we just bring every thought to Christ and so that we can make it obedient to Christ. And so we bring our hopes and our dreams and our fears and goals and challenges. We put them out there. We say, okay, Lord, you know, help me know what it is that you want me to do. You know, this is what's on my heart. I think this is from you, but I'm not sure. And then we test that against the gospel, against the church's teachings, because God's never going to ask us to do something that he has forbidden in the commandments, or that he's told the church over 2,000 years that is a bad idea. And then from there we say, okay, Lord, you know, this is still here. So now if this is from you, then I ask you to prosper it. If it's not from you, then take it away. And here's the trick, right? Because people will say, well, gosh, how do I know if God's really going to take it? Well, you have to assume that if you've given it to God and you ask him to take it away, if it's not from you and it stays there, he wants to be there. And we have to assume that those are his marching orders until unless or until he tells us something different in prayer. And I'll often say, you know, this is my prayer. Okay, Lord, look, this is what I think. This is what I think you're telling me. And if I am if I'm getting it wrong, then I'm going to need you to hit me upside the head with a 2x4 because I've really prayed about this, and this is, you know, dumb little me, this is as good as it gets, right? So either be really clear that you don't want me to pursue this, or I'm going full bore, because that's kind of how I do things, you know? So that's number one, right? We discern it. We pray about it. We bring it to God. We test it against the teachings of the church, the commandments, and then we, you know, if it still remains after we've given it to the Lord, we assume that he's asked us to do it. Secondly, receptivity. And this has to do, you know, where discernment is about what does God want us to do. Receptivity is really about how God wants us to do it. Right? So I don't want to just pursue the thing God asks me to do. I want to pursue it the way he wants me to do it, because otherwise I'm going to end up tripping over my own 2 feet, because it's like, okay, Greg, I want you to do this thing. It's like, got it, Lord, I'm going to go take care of it on my own power. And then, of course, I'm going to mess it up. So if I'm receptive, then what I'm doing is, you know, we were talking about this with Bill Donahue from the Theology of the Body Institute a little bit earlier today, and he was saying, you know, you need to leave a little room for the Holy Spirit. And of course, we think about, you know, being in the grade school dance, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about receptivity being that space between our desire and our action, where we really kind of reflect, okay, this is what God wants me to do in the moment, you know. And so instead of tuning into my fears or my inner critic or the pressure I'm getting from other people, I'm taking that reaction and saying, all right, Lord, this is what's going on around me. Now, what's the next step you want me to take? You know, how can I move toward this thing in a way that works for my good, that glorifies you, that works good for the good of the people around me? Show me what to do. And then I can walk step by step in God's grace instead of just trying to figure it out on my own and then inevitably getting either messed up or paralyzed by self-doubt. And then the third thing, you know, trust in the Lord. Again, coming back to the idea that if God has asked us to do something, he doesn't intend for us to fail. And so I might feel weak or inadequate, you know, kind of like Moses did, right? He was a stutterer, and God asked him to go speak to Pharaoh, to convince Pharaoh to let his people go. And Moses was kind of confused about that. Could you maybe find somebody else, Lord? You know, but he trusted in the Lord. He trusted that God gave him this mission to do, and so he went and did it. And wouldn't you know it, it succeeded because he persevered in the power of faith. And so, you know, we move forward in that same kind of confidence. Now, again, I want to be clear that this is a process, right? We kind of do these three steps, then lather, rinse, repeat, right? It's we keep every day bringing it back to God. Okay, Lord, it's still in my heart. Is this from you? Take it away if it's not. All right, still there. All right, now what do you want me to do? What's the next step? And I'm going to keep trusting that you want me to do it as long as it's there. And by doing that, I'm cultivating confidence in the Lord and my ability to cooperate with his grace, not my ability to do everything on my own.
And therein lies the real core of how we ought to position ourselves. But I also will say, Greg, in everything you've shared, it contradicts a self-sufficiency, which is the kind of confidence fallen man is typically apt to fall back to.
Oh, absolutely. I mean, you know, one of my big mottos is I have no idea what I'm doing. Right? I mean, no, really. I mean, like, if for example, in the Beatitudes, my book on the 8 ways to be an awesome father after the kind of the Heavenly Father's own heart. That first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, I interpret that in the vernacular as saying, we need to admit that none of us know what the heck we're doing, ever. And if I can start there at that point and say, Lord, I don't know. I can't put one foot in front of the other, much less do anything. So you teach me. And if you teach me, I'll do it. But I can't do anything. And as long as I can keep that in the forefront of my mind, that I have no idea what I'm doing, weirdly, I can accomplish all things through Christ who strengthens me, because I'm not just charging off with all this, you know, experience and knowledge that I have, and I'm just going to, you know, do the same thing I always did. You know, I know that might not work this time. And so God might be asking me to do something entirely different in an entirely different way. And as long as I can have that poverty of spirit of saying, I have no idea what I'm doing, but Lord, you teach me, you show me, and I will follow. And, you know, I wish I could say I'd do that perfectly, but I can say that when I've done it, it has worked out perfectly.
And once again, this flies in the face of the kind of intellectual certitude even that we are told to have, that we ought to present, that we know what we're doing. Now, for everyone listening right now, is there one thing that they can do to start moving towards a Christian confidence?
Yeah, I think, you know, I would say those two things. One, acknowledge that you don't know what you're doing. And so, you know, bring it all to God and just do it constantly in prayer. Lord, okay, look, this is on my heart. Show me what to do and show me how to do it. And if I can make that my prayer, those are the first steps we can take toward real Christian confidence.
Greg, always a joy. Thank you very much for making the time.
My pleasure. Thank you so much, Marcus.
As Greg was just walking us through, and by the way, remember, download the Catholic HOM app and find out how you can be a part of this community. But as he said, place our confidence in God over us. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Ave Maria in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization: Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you with one of 1,400 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 70% to Ave Maria Radio and Human Life International. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
You like pizza? Me too. And for that, we can thank our friend Tom Monahan. First, he starts with $900 and opens one pizza shop. Then it's worldwide, thousands of shops. But all this was just a warm-up for his greatest achievement yet. He built a university.
God inspired Tom to build up generations of men and women who have a hunger to reach the world for Christ. This place is Ave Maria University.
Visit avemaria.edu to see what's next.
In her diary, St. Faustina wrote, "If only I had a spiritual director from the beginning, I would not have wasted so many of God's graces." If even the saints needed spiritual guidance, how much more do we? The nonprofit Revive app lets you meet virtually with certified spiritual companions, scheduling sessions at your convenience, helping you grow closer to Christ. Your first two sessions are free. Download the Revive app today. That's R-E-V-I-V, and then the number 3.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. In Mark chapter 2, we see our Lord moving through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and a question is raised by the Pharisees, but that question isn't just about crushing grain. It's about Israel's vocation and covenant. From the beginning of the scriptures, quite frankly, the first few pages of Genesis, the Sabbath stands as one of the two covenant signs given first in Eden, and then we see it reiterated at Sinai. Sacred space centers upon the tabernacle and then later the temple, and before that in Eden. Sacred time, however, centers upon the seventh day, the day of rest and hallowing of creation. Together, time and space form this liturgical identity of Israel. In fact, the honoring of worship and a sacred day every week set the people of Israel apart, because these were people who worked on 6 days so that on the seventh day they could be drawn upward from the rhythm of endless labor to, as Benedict XVI tells us in the spirit of the liturgy, toward communion with the living God, participants of divine life. Genesis speaks about God resting on the seventh day, and that Hebrew verb that shows up for Shabbat, it signals a cessation, and that cessation isn't just about God needing to take a break. There's a language here of delight and of being present. Creation finds its crown and its crowning glory in communion with God. Later, at Sinai, this gift of the Sabbath, the Shabbat, becomes a covenant obligation, because now Israel is bound to remember who they are and whose they are, and this is done by means of weekly worship of the one to whom they belong. Throughout Israel's history, faithfulness to the Sabbath reveals faithfulness to the covenant. I'm not mincing words here. On the Sabbath, the people of the covenant come to participate in divine life. And in short, we go to Mass every Sunday at the lowest level, not because God needs something from us, but because during liturgical worship, we need something from God. And as we give our bodies and souls to the worship of the one true God, we stop centering in on ourselves and we let Him into our brokenness and into our frailty and into our fallenness so that He can pour forth His divine life and elevate us into liberation, into life, into His own divine intimacy. That's why on the Sabbath, we join Israel. We remember Israel's liberation from Egypt and sin. We remember Israel's election as God's treasured possession, as a people peculiar to Him. When Israel profanes the Sabbath, well, what happens? The prophets indict them. This rupture is as bad as a bride being unfaithful to her husband. Jeremiah actually warns that disregard for sacred time will lead to exile. Ezekiel mourns that Israel has trampled the Sabbaths and thereby they've severed their fellowship with God. Exile becomes a lived consequence to a people who forget to commune with God in sacred rest. Why? It's not because God delights in inflicting pain on His children. In fact, the punishment that He imposes is simply to let us have the consequences of, in this case, of not resting. Because a person who doesn't rest and worship wants the material world. And so what does the Lord do? He honors that and He lets the person have the material world. And that's exile. Against this historical backdrop, you take a look at what the disciples are doing. They're plucking grain while walking with Jesus. According to Deuteronomy, the hungry traveler may take grain by hand from a neighbor's field. You call it gleaning. That action itself is not morally wrong, but the accusation is from the interpretation of doing work on the Sabbath. Now, this interpretation was shaped by Second Temple debates. Why? Because the First Temple was decimated by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And once the Second Temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, the cult of the Pharisees rises up. Why? Because they take the law so firmly and strictly that they build hedges around the law. Why? Because the entire decimation of the First Temple was because of disobedience to the law. Rabbinic tradition was seeking to protect the holiness of the Sabbath by defining 39 categories of work so that they would never be sent into exile again. So that the people of Israel would never be disobedient to the covenant again. Unfortunately, in their zeal to guard the law, the guardians, the Pharisees, risked obscuring its real purpose. And that's why Jesus responds by drawing Israel into the heart of the law. And so He invokes King David, the anointed one, who once stood before God hungry in the sanctuary. And in that hour of need, David and his servants, David and his friends, took the bread of the presence, the lechem hapanim, the bread before the face, if you translate the Hebrew. That bread is reserved only for the priests and the priestly class. It was meant to be a perpetual offering before the Lord. In fact, it became an early symbol of the Eucharist as bread. But the priests make a concession. David's not of the tribe of Levi, neither are the members of his army. And yet they eat of the bread of the presence. That concession was meant to symbolize that the hierarchy of all the people being a priestly people before the Lord to be elevated into His divine life, not just the Levites, was already present within the law of God. Jesus, therefore, alludes to His own priestly service within the temple. And then He looks at the priests of the day. The priests offer sacrifice, they prepare bread, they tend the altar, even on the Sabbath. Their service sanctifies the day instead of profaning it. So that means that Jesus is saying that even on the Sabbath, some kind of holy labor can exist. Holy labor exists within the covenant when it is ordered towards worship of God and the goodness of life in God. That's why, friends, it is so, so crucial that our families have good rituals on the Sabbath, not to engage in servile labor and work. In fact, through these examples, Jesus is showing a new hermeneutic, a new way of reading the scriptures that's rooted in the heart of the law and covenant, not legal reductionism. And at this point, the evangelist then gives us an extra detail. Jesus situates David's act during the priesthood of Abiathar, because Abiathar's father, Ahimelech, served as priest during David's flight. But Abiathar aligned himself against Solomon, the son of David. Why? Because leadership within God's household requires recognition of the rightful king. You heard me right. Leadership within God's household requires recognition of the rightful king. And that was where the Pharisees were failing. If they recognized the kingship of Jesus, they would understand he had every right to not just elevate the covenant laws, but to fulfill them in himself. And that's why the narrative becomes a kind of announcement of the transfer of authority from the letter of the law in Moses to the person of the law in Christ, to the inscription of the law in the hearts of everyone baptized into Christ's new and eternal covenant. So the leaders, they claim fidelity to God the Father, and now they have a decisive test in their response to God the Son. History confirms that warning, because within a generation, what happens? Jerusalem will fall in 70 AD. The temple will be decimated again, and it will never be rebuilt. The sacrificial priesthood will cease. Sacred bread, sacred incense, sacred lamb offerings, all of these endured only within the liturgy of the Old Covenant. But now, all of them are drawn into the new Israel, the new and eternal liturgy of the new and eternal covenant. All of this is to say that you and I can only participate in this if we take the new Sabbath rest, which is the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, which is the day of recreation, the day Jesus rose from the dead, that he established as the new day of worship. We can only join that Sabbath rest and receive of its spiritual fruits if we take our Sundays seriously. Going to Mass is not an obligation. It is an invitation to be elevated into the divine intimacy and life of our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why? Because this world is not our home, but heaven is. Do not neglect that for anything. Stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
This program brought to you in part by Ave Maria Florida, a big kind of small town, where golf carts take you everywhere and there's always something fun around the corner. Discover championship golf, resort-style amenities, and a town center full of shopping and dining. With Ave Maria University and Ave Maria Catholic Church at its heart, it's a community full of connection and charm. More than 25 model homes are available for viewing. More information can be found at avemaria.com. That's avemaria.com.
Ave Maria School of Law is the Roman Catholic law school in the United States. Consistently ranked in the Princeton Review as one of the best and most conservative law schools, as well as pre-law's most devout law school. Ave Maria School of Law provides a traditional legal education while emphasizing how the law intersects with the Catholic intellectual tradition and natural law philosophy. Ave Maria School of Law, unabashedly Catholic, consistently excellent. For more information, visit avemarialaw.edu.
Looking for practical, faith-filled help to build the marriage you're longing for or become a more confident Catholic parent? I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, founder of the Catholic Home app. That's Catholic H-O-M for Catholic Households on Mission. The Catholic H-O-M app gives you daily coaching, creative tools, and real-life support to help your family thrive. Subscribe to the Catholic H-O-M app today and discover the path to a more rewarding, faith-filled family life.
When the need for senior care arises, home is where the heart is. Visiting Angels provides home care for mom or dad up to 24 hours per day, including personal care, meals, and light housework. You may select your professional caregiver with Visiting Angels. More information at visitingangels.com or at 877-374-LIVE. That's 877-374-LIVE. Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care.
The following program is brought to you in part by MyCatholicWill.com. Surveys show that more than half of Americans do not have a will. At MyCatholicWill.com, it takes as little as 15 minutes to write your will and secure a legacy of faith. MyCatholicWill.com is the exclusive online destination for creating a Catholic will. The process of writing a will is simple and now more accessible than ever. MyCatholicWill.com, a legacy of faith for those you love.
Ever wonder why social networking is such a popular internet exercise? We humans are hardwired for society. It's in our DNA. The human person needs to live in society, the Catholic Catechism tells us. It is a requirement of man's nature. There is a certain resemblance between the unity of the three divine persons and the fraternity that humans are to establish among themselves in truth and love. As Jesus made clear, love of God is inseparable from love of neighbor. Humanity's vocation, says the Catechism, is to show forth the image of God and be transformed into the image of the Father's only Son, Jesus. It is through mutual service and dialogue with one another that we develop our potential and thus respond to the end to which we are called, God Himself. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
Isn't it awesome that we today do not recognize His presence in the Eucharist? Is it because we really don't go to Him in humbleness of heart and say, Lord, I don't believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I want to see You. I want to recognize You. I cannot live without You. Are we saying that?
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. This week, Catholics and many other Christian denominations are celebrating the Week of Prayer for Christian Unity. My friend, Dr. Charlie Self, joins us, author, advisor, pastor, and professor. More than 40 years of experience connecting the faith and the common good. Author of numerous works as well, including Flourishing Churches and Communities, and his new co-authored work, Life in 5D, A New Vision of Wholeness. Charlie, thank you for joining us. How are you?
It is delightful to be with you, and a blessed new year to everyone, and grateful that God is with us in ordinary time.
Thank you very much for bidding us that, and truly very grateful to our Lord that He's growing with us, He's walking with us through this. And as He walks with us, we are reminded of Christ's high priestly prayer of John 17. Charlie, as a fellow brother and laborer in the vineyard, does it pain your heart to see the continued division we are seeing in the body of Christ?
Of course it does. There's a deep lament when we realize that John chapter 17 that you refer to, Jesus prayed for three things for His followers. He prayed first that we would be holy, that we would be sanctified, not removed from the world, but kept from the evil one and growing in the grace. Our Eastern Orthodox would say that the process of theosis would grow, and our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters would talk about living a deeper, more sacramental or Eucharistic life. And in my tradition, we would talk about sanctification and consecration. He prayed also three times that we would be one. In fact, one time in the Greek text, it says, bring them into complete unity. I think he prayed with such agony and hope because it's quite a task to make very diverse people walk in true unity. And at the end of the prayer, he prayed that we would know, and experience the love, the eternal love of the Holy Trinity. So holiness, unity, and love, the attributes of our Almighty God, Jesus prayed for us.
It's unbelievable to think about that Christ made His intention so explicitly clear, and yet here we are. It's easy to see that in some ways we have lost the sight of that very needed unity. Can you please comment on why it's necessary for Christians to have a united heart and a united front in facing the onslaught of the world?
Well, first of all, it's Jesus who died and created that unity. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, the Apostle Paul makes it clear that He has brought Jew and Gentile, and by extension, all of the people together in Christ. So no one is an outcast. No one is second class. He's brought people together in Christ. And then he moves to chapter 4, to the imperatives of that beautiful epistle, and he says, hey, I want you to be eager to maintain the unity. So the first step to enjoying it is to realize that his death secured it. Our job isn't to try to artificially create it, but to walk in it and to both have a great breadth of charity when there are differences, but also a depth of unity in beauty, goodness, and truth that we can really unite around. And of course, what's interesting is globally throughout Christian history, Christians of different traditions, when they're facing persecution from other religions or from empires or from various factions that do not like Christians, they unite beautifully together. And then as soon as there's relative peace, they build their theological and sometimes ecclesial compounds, you might say. So I think it's important that we start well with Christ as our cornerstone, the beautiful apostolic teaching, and the creed, and then where we find differences, we know the difference between that which we should simply say, that's how you see it, and that which we need to make sure that we're uniting around in terms of truth.
Charlie, like you mentioned, the reunification around truth. When you look at the entirety of the scriptures, you and I know that the covenants form the heart of all of God's salvific work for us. Could it be that we've lost sight of how demanding of unity living in covenant is?
I think so. And I think, for instance, let me help our listeners who love the scriptures and want to live this life of unity. Even in the New Testament, all through the Gospels and Epistles, we see diversity among God's people. And we even see divine permission to see some things differently. But the table of the Lord on a weekly basis is the foundation upon which relationships are made right, one's own spiritual connection with God, the community's cohesion is made right in the presence of God. And what happens is, we should never treat diversity as something negative. Imagine St. James's church in Jerusalem and Paul's church in Antioch. Mm. Even within years of our Lord's resurrection, they would have had many common elements, of course, but they also would have had differences in terms of languages, perhaps even in some of the choices of things they did in terms of prayers and songs because of the cultures present in those churches. So I think we have to find that unity in the truth of the gospel, find it around the table, and then choose it when we meet a fellow Christian. So when I meet someone who loves Christ and is part of a different tradition, I start with unity instead of suspicion. We'll find out where we may differ, but I start there, and we can really begin to accomplish something significant for our Lord.
And that significant thing that the Lord wants us to do is to draw everyone to, in the Old Covenant, we would call it the Shema, the oneness of God, because the Lord our God is one, and therefore you and I are called to be one.
Correct. And one thing that's so important to understand is, and I think non-Jewish background believers in Jesus Christ need to realize, we've been grafted on. And to a church that began as Jewish followers of Jesus. And of course, the deep tragedy and the lament of our Lord that so many of God's ancient people did not believe, but St. Paul expects that our witness will be so attractive that they can be grafted back on again. And I share that because it's our unity puts Christ on display. Our love for one another puts Christ on display. And that love for one another, that can include the differences and the things we discuss and the things we debate, but it has to include something deeper in terms of both worship and witness.
That worship of witness necessitates, like you mentioned, a deep love of what the Lord achieved before and what he built on. And that's why the language of Christian unity must also therefore factor into it the original people of the covenant. Can you please speak to that and the heartbreaking Yes. anti-Semitism we're seeing arise even amongst our Christian brothers and sisters?
Well, I want to thank you for bringing that up, because we both affirm the truth of Acts 4:12. There's mm-hmm. no other name under heaven whereby people can really be saved and have assurance of salvation. So I preface my comments with Jew and Gentile, rich mm-hmm. and poor, everyone needs the gospel.
Amen.
But in Romans 9, the bookends of Romans 9 to 11 are beautiful, because after Paul spends 8 chapters giving us the most glorious summary of the gospel, he has to address the mystery of God's providence, of choosing Israel, and yet the rejection of Israel. And so he addresses it, and he reminds his Gentile readers, or listeners, since most people couldn't read, they listened, he reminds them that our Messiah comes from this biblical history. The God we worship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, have been on a mission from Genesis 3:15 to the present, and through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the tribes of Israel, through all of that history, God has been on a mission to reach and embrace all nations. And so he reminds them of the goodness and the importance that he's not abandoned his ancient people. Then he moves into the mystery of the ancient people, alas, and with deep lament, rejecting the Messiah Jesus. And then just about when everybody's kind of going, yeah, what does he do? He tells the Gentiles they can be grafted back again. So we must be tender-hearted toward God's ancient people, even while we are firm in our resolve of salvation in Christ.
My guest is Dr. Charlie Self. He is ultimately a profound preacher of the scriptures of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we are talking about Christian unity. Continuing on the other side, stay tuned. I'm Marcus Peter.
Pope Francis said, "The key that opens the door to faith is prayer." Join St. Paul Street Evangelization by running a prayer station in the public square. You don't need to be a professional apologist or theologian. Just listen to the needs of the people you encounter. Offer encouragement, take prayer requests, and pray with people. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
This program is brought to you by the following nonprofit underwriter.
Are you longing to hear God's voice? Lord, Teach Me to Pray, the free Ignatian Prayer Series, will open your heart to His voice, to the peace you are seeking, and the only love that fulfills the human heart, Jesus. God is calling you to true joy, knowing Jesus personally. Lord, Teach Me to Pray is free. Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com, click on the red box, order the Lord, Teach Me to Pray series now. Go to LordTeachMeToPray.com.
This program is brought to you in part by the following nonprofit, Christendom College.
Each summer, hundreds of high school juniors come to Christendom College for the best week ever. A week-long experience of classes in philosophy, literature, history, and theology, daily mass and adoration, activities like canoeing, debating, dancing, and bonfires in Virginia's Shenandoah Valley. Students leave with a deeper appreciation for the liberal arts and lasting friendships that stay with them long after the weekend ends. Learn more at thebestweekever.com.
Support for this Ave Maria radio program comes in part by the non-for-profit St. Anthony Services. Are you shopping for mortgage products, Catholic investing, Catholic health, real estate, or estate planning? StAnthonyServices.org can help you find a Catholic professional for these needs. They regularly connect faithful citizens with faith-based professionals that share our Christian values. More information at StAnthonyServices.org or 877-LIFE-US1.
2026 promises to be a great year for travel, to explore the Bible and our Catholic heritage. Steve and Janet Ray here. We're scheduling our favorite pilgrimage sites just for you to enrich your faith. Ireland, Lourdes and Fatima, our St. Paul Mediterranean cruise. As always, we have the best Catholic guides, hotels, and restaurants in our famous time-tested Footprints of God pilgrimages.
Find the Ave Maria Radio travel tab at avemariaradio.net.
Teaches that Jesus Christ is literally and wholly present, body and blood, soul and divinity, under the appearances of bread and wine. In the Bread of Life discourse, documented in John chapter 6, Jesus states that He is the bread of life, and that His flesh is true food and His blood true drink. The Jews were scandalized in verse 52. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus does not back down, but reiterates this teaching four more times over the next four verses. Many left in verse 66 because this teaching was truly difficult. But at no point does Jesus water down his teaching and call them back. No, he allows them to leave and even questions his 12 apostles if they too wish to leave. Jesus intended to be understood literally, and the Jews, apostles, and the Catholic Church absolutely take him at his word. Examining the truth of the Catholic faith, this is faithforensics.org.
Strained or broken relationships are a given in most of our lives. Friends fall away, siblings drift apart, children sever ties with their parents, and despite our best efforts, these painful fissures are difficult to mend. Hi, I'm Dr. Ray. If you want to learn how to communicate better with the difficult people in your life and be a more easygoing, more forgiving person, check out my book, How to Get Along with Almost Everybody. Check it out. And all my other books on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMariaRadio.net.
Good afternoon and welcome back. I'm Marcus Peter. I'm talking with Dr. Charlie Self. He is an author, advisor, pastor, professor, and right now visiting professor of church history at the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. You can visit him at drcharlieself.com. Charlie, I want to pick up a train of thought that you had touched on the other side of the break, which was to appeal to the fact that our Jewish brothers and sisters have not been cut off from the covenant. In fact, the letter to the Romans makes clear that now the onus rests upon us to bring to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the only source of salvation for all mankind.
Absolutely true. And to bring that salvation, and part of that means that we acknowledge our indebtedness to the Hebrew Scriptures, to the Jewish tradition from whence our Lord and Savior came, and to welcome them. And unfortunately, the history of the church in every stream has too often been to take the cries of a mob on Good Friday and turn them into a terrible theology. And what we get to do is share the goodness of Christ and our indebtedness to that tradition. And I think I'm very hopeful, like St. Paul, that there can be many. And here's the other piece of good news. Just as the first century Jewish believers didn't stop being Jewish, and then, of course, the council in Jerusalem reminded the Jewish friends that Gentiles coming in didn't have to carry out the Jewish ceremonies. So also, if a Jew becomes a Christian today, they don't have to get rid of the best of their ethics and tradition and some of their habits. They get to see how the Messiah has fulfilled them. And so I think it's just a wonderful thing that we can be about. And again, our Christian unity and humility is the witness that will make a difference. One writer said, before Auschwitz, if you said you were a Christian, we might have believed you. After Auschwitz, you need to prove it.
Mm. And, you know, and go on, please.
As a scholar of the Holocaust, I don't blame that moment on the church per se, mm-hmm. but the religious anti-Semitism was part of the soil. But the racial and ideological anti-Semitism of the 19th and 20th centuries, and we're still watching that play out in the world around us. But the elixir there that brought that horror to the world, on the other side, the correct response that came from all streams of Christianity was deep repentance. But we must also include evangelization and welcoming them to be grafted back on through Jesus Christ our Lord.
I'm so glad that you make the distinction that it wasn't primarily driven by religious anti-Semitism. And so considering that factor, I also want to ask for you to speak to the fact that the church throughout the world didn't react quick enough to the works of the Third Reich, especially in trying to push forth for this quote unquote final solution of the Jews. And we watched this horrible massacre. And now the Jewish people are trying to rebuild from the trauma that afflicted the entire race.
Yeah, and a couple other historical facts that will be helpful. The word Palestine was invented by the Romans in the second century to try to erase Jewish history. Mm-hmm. They named it after the Philistines. Prior to that moment, it was Judea, it was Samaria, it was Galilee, it was various provinces, and it was understood that this was the land of God's ancient people with other, obviously other nations there. That scattering, and nobody cared about that until the late 19th, early 20th century when Jewish people began to purchase the worst pieces of land under the Ottoman Empire and wanted to establish a homeland, and suddenly people started caring again. Now, I won't do all the rest of the history. It's one of my specialties. But what I want to get at is we need to realize that our Jewish neighbors have 3,500 years of history in this geography. They also have experienced 2,500 years of persecution, marginalization, pogroms, sometimes crusades, and both Protestant, Catholic, and Orthodox voices speaking ill, and it leaves a psychosocial mark that only the love of Jesus Christ can break through. And that's my prayer for Christian unity, is that our love for one another, our humility in embracing the whole of Scripture, would be a winsome witness and win many of God's ancient people, grafting them back on, but also be a witness to people of every faith or none that Jesus Christ really is Lord, and only God can bring together such wonderful, diverse people into one community.
To that end, I want to ask if you could also touch on the rise of the Messianic Jewish population. And these are people of Jewish descent and covenant who are coming to encounter salvation in our Lord and Savior, and they share this with us.
Yes, and the salutary thing is it's very scriptural. Mm-hmm. Jewish believers continue to keep a Saturday Sabbath. They continue to keep some of their dietary laws. Of course, the sacrificial system, as you mentioned before I came on, has been fully fulfilled in our Lord, praise God. So they embrace the gospel. So there's real positives there. The challenge is their neighbors may not be Jewish. Are they welcome? And so that's one thing that many of these Messianic communities, and to their credit, they are reaching out and welcoming people in. One of the dangers is some Gentiles think it's more spiritual to sing in the minor key or blow a shofar or wear a prayer shawl. And I'm saying that not dismissively toward our Jewish friends, but I think we need to realize you don't have to become more Jewish to be Christian. Mm-hmm. We have to welcome our Jewish friends into, in a sense, being grafted back in, and learn from the depth of their tradition while walking in the liberty that Acts chapter 15 bestowed upon the church.
And that's an extremely crucial distinction to make, that the welcoming of our Jewish brothers and sisters means that we don't have to become more Jewish, like you said, but the order of charity dictates that we become real students of the scriptures and biblical history to understand where they're coming from, and therefore the roots of the wondrous Christianity and new covenant that we have inherited.
Well, and one of the things that's so important, and I hope this will help our listeners, God's salvation throughout the scriptures has always been by grace. He chooses a people by grace. He delivers them, the Red Sea and the cross and resurrection. He makes a covenant with them in Exodus 19 and the covenant at the Eucharistic table. And then he gives the imperatives, the Ten Commandments and the therefores in our New Testament. In other words, God's order of salvation has always been gracious. It's never been about our human efforts. Now, our human efforts are our thank you to God, and they bring huge blessings when we walk in the ways of God. And all of the moral commands in the Old Testament are amplified in the New Testament. So we can't unhitch the Testaments or somehow dispense with two-thirds of Scripture. We need to see it in the light of Jesus Christ and embrace it all.
And amplified is the word, that they are elevated, they find fulfillment, but they've not been canceled out, which then broadens our conversation once again to Christian unity. That even when you and I talk, my brother, we know that at the heart of the gospel, there is infinitely more that binds us together in the work of salvation and also the work of the salvation of all souls in evangelization than there are that divide us. And we need to start focusing on that.
And you know what? If we could start, I'm the recipient of such grace in the 1970s and 80s with a variety of Catholics, Orthodox, Protestant folks filled with the Spirit praying together. The greatest place to start is the place of encountering Christ in worship and then praying according to the will of God. It is always God's will to bless one another. It's always God's will to save. It's always God's will to deliver and make whole. We have so many prayers we can be praying together, so many ways to enjoy the presence of God and then make his presence known. That's where we start, is the experience of his grace, the knowledge of his word, and the witness of his mercy to the world. And then where we find differences, we can even tell the non-Christian world, hey, we're human beings with our differences, but here is the essential message and the community ready to embrace you.
Which then leads me to that final question. All of our listeners listening right now have been told that by virtue of being followers of Jesus Christ, we have an onus to evangelize our Jewish brothers and sisters, and we have an even greater onus to work towards the reunification of all Christians. What can each person do?
Four things that I think will be encouraging and helpful. Mm. First, continue to deepen our life in prayer and the word and in community. I love your final sentence before we came on together, making the worship together not an option but a privilege and an opportunity. Number two, become adept at telling the story of the gospel and our own testimony of grace in a way that people can understand. Number three, become more conversant in understanding how other people see the world so we can find those bridges of understanding and connection. And then number four, be ready to be a friend as people are both on their way to Christ and come to Christ so that they are drawn into community and are well mentored.
My brother, thank you very, very much for making the time to speak with us. This was salient and profound, and this is exactly what we needed to hear.
Well, I always feel the privilege of walking in unity with you as we glorify our Lord. Thank you for this honor.
Thank you, Charlie. My guest has been Dr. Charlie Self. He is a member of the Assemblies of God. He is a visiting professor of church history at the Assemblies of God Theological Seminary. And we've been talking about the very urgent need for Christian unity and the re-evangelization of the Jewish people. Thank you for joining us. I'm Marcus Peter.